In Luke's Gospel, turning this morning to the 9th chapter and reading from the first verse. The Gospel according to St. Luke, the 9th chapter and the first verse, the sending out of the 12 apostles. And Jesus called the 12 apostles together and gave them power and authority. And that's a phrase that's rather rare in the New Testament. It's normally either the one thing or the other, power or authority. But Luke tells us that Jesus gave these 12 men power and authority, dunamis and exousia, over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, and here are the qualifications for these evangelists. Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. The point about verse 4 is that when the preacher comes to a village and is offered lodging in a house, he's not to move on if he hears that there is better accommodation up the street. Jesus says, stay in the house where you are. And don't look for something better. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Verse 5 is a reference to the Jewish belief that the dust of the Gentile nations contaminated a Jew. And when a Jew was in a Gentile country and came back into the Holy Land, he took off his sandals and shook the Gentile dust off his shoes because he didn't want to be contaminated by it. Verse 5. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch, Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas, his proper name, not Herod the Great, the man who massacred the babies at Bethlehem and who built the temple, but Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, heard of all that was done, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And Herod sought to see Jesus. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. We come now to the Lord. In these opening 9 verses of Luke chapter 9, one of the main themes is the theme of conscience and the three directions in which our consciences should be turned. You'll see, for example, from verses 7 and 8, that the names of three men are mentioned. First of all, there is Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, and then secondly, there is John the Baptist, and thirdly, there is Elijah. The interesting thing is this, that these three men were all conscience figures. Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, was a man who was exercised very deeply in his conscience, as indeed he was entitled to be, because in the first place he was living in sin with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. You know the story, that Herodias left her husband, Herod Philip, and went to live with Herod the Tetrarch. And with her, she brought her daughter Salome. I think Salome was a daughter by another marriage. And so Herod felt guilty about that association, because in fact, half of Herod's blood was Jewish blood. Herod was descended from the Edomites, and the Herodian dynasty was called the Edomian dynasty, or the dynasty of Edom. And Edom is the other name of Esau, who was Jacob's twin brother. And so there was Jewish blood in the Herods, and Herod knew the law of God, and he felt guilty about his association with his brother's wife. And in the second place, of course, he was guilty of the murder of John the Baptist, because it was John the Baptist who had accused him of his adultery. "It is not lawful for you," said John, "to have your brother's wife." Herod was a worried man, and he was a guilty man. He is a conscience figure in the story. And John the Baptist was also a conscience figure, because John's ministry was a ministry of law and of commandments. And his ministry was directed to the consciences of those who heard him. When the crowd gathered to hear John, he preached to them in this way, "You brood of vipers." How's that for the start of a sermon? "You generation of poisonous snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Change your life, and let that be the proof that you have changed your mind. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." And the message was directed at the consciences of his hearers. He was a conscience figure. And Elijah, of course, the Old Testament prophet, the third man mentioned here, was also a conscience figure, because Elijah's ministry was very largely a ministry of law and of commandments. It was a ministry of fire and of judgment. And Elijah's exit from this world in a burning fiery chariot is almost a parable and a symbol of what his ministry had been like and of what the man stood for, fire and judgment. He was a conscience figure. And in these opening verses of Luke chapter 9, we read about the three directions in which our consciences should be turned. There'll be time to speak about only the first direction this morning. But before I speak about this first direction of conscience, can I say one or two words about the difficult opening two verses of this chapter? Here they are. Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power, dunamis, and authority, exousia, over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And these verses are sometimes used by Christians to support the view that Christ has committed to all his followers the ministries of exorcism and of healing. And if you know anything at all of the growth of the charismatic movement in virtually all the churches today, you'll know that this is something of an insistence amongst many charismatic Christians who say that all Christians have power and authority committed to them to heal the sick and cast out evil spirits. And these are the verses that are appealed to. Now, as a matter of interest, you may know that the Church of Scotland does not have a service for exorcism. The Anglican Church has a service for exorcism. And so have the Roman Catholics. But we Presbyterians don't have a service for exorcism. And there is a historic reason for that. Presbyterians stand in the tradition of the Reformers. And the Reformers believed that after the canon of Scripture had been closed, and after the early church had made up its mind which books were to be in the Bible and which books were to be excluded from the Bible, then the Bible was the Word of God. And that God had withdrawn from the church the more extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that we read of in the New Testament. And the Reformers said that the regular thing in the church's life was not the casting out of evil spirits, not healing the sick, not speaking in tongues, these more demonstrative and visible gifts of the Spirit. The big thing in the church's life was the preaching of the Word of God, the declaration of the whole counsels of God. And the Reformers said, God's name is best praised by the preaching of the Word. Sinners are saved by the preaching of the Word. God's will for our lives is discerned by the preaching of the Word. The fullness of Christ is imparted to men through the preaching of the Word. Outsiders become insiders The saints are built up and nourished. The church is fed and grows by the preaching of the word. Now, of course, I believe in preaching, as if you hadn't noticed. And I am committed to that as a good son of the Church of Scotland, and as a good Presbyterian, and as a Reformed preacher. I am sold on preaching. There is a primacy in preaching. There is a firstness in preaching, which God accords to no other activity. And so, up to this point, when charismatics have challenged me on questions such as exorcism and the casting out of evil powers and healing the sick, like other good Presbyterians, I have quoted the first verse of this chapter, and I have emphasized the word them. He called the 12, and he gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. In other words, I have always said to charismatics, this kind of ministry was committed to the apostles. It is not committed to all Christians. And since the apostles were a unique band, men who had known Jesus personally and been commissioned by Jesus personally, once the apostles died, that kind of ministry died with them. And so our work today is to preach the word of God. But I'll have to confess in public now that my views have changed a little. And I cannot subscribe completely to that absolute point of view. If you're going to say that that kind of ministry was committed to the 12 apostles only, what are you going to make of the next chapter, where Jesus commissions 70? And the 70 are given exactly the same powers and authority as the 12. If you care to turn over to chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others also. And at verse 17, we read about how the 70 returned after their mission. And this is what it says. There are 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And I'm convinced now that if you believe with the reformers without qualification, that this kind of apostolic ministry has been withdrawn from the church with the death of the apostles, then you are under an obligation to say that all healings by the power of the Spirit are fraudulent, and all exorcisms are fraudulent, and all speaking in tongues are fraudulent. is not authentic. I cannot believe that. As a matter of fact, the first verse here in chapter 9 is not about the casting out of evil spirits. It's about having power and authority over them. And that is committed to all Christians. Having power and authority over the power of the enemy. I have power over the demonic. I do not have the gift of exorcism. I have the gift of the discernment of spirits. But I cannot cast out evil spirits. God has not committed that to me. And I have no mandate from God or authority from God to perform rites and ceremonies of exorcism. I can discern the spirits and I control them by prayer. And they are subject to the power of the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 12. But I cannot and I do not cast them out. What I am called to do is to preach the word and to have power and authority over the powers of evil. Here is the classic formula. And this is something that as Christians we can all appropriate. He gave them power and authority, and he sent them to preach. Now that is a very fool formula. He gives you power and authority, and he sends you to preach. And that's something that Christ does for us all, whatever your spiritual gifts may be, and whatever your calling under God may be. He gives you power and authority, and he sends you to preach. William Hendrickson, the great American commentator, puts it like this. He says, it's all made up of three D's: demons, diseases, and declaration. And the greatest of these is declaration. And these three hang together in the Christian life. That's the commissioning for service in the first two verses. And it really is the prelude to the three directions in which our consciences should face. I want to speak about the first of these this morning. As servants of Christ, first of all, we should have a conscience towards ourselves. Verses 3 and 4 speak about simplicity of lifestyle in Christ's servants. Jesus said to them, take nothing for your journey. It's as simple as that. No staff to protect yourself with. No bag to hold possessions, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there and be content with the hospitality, and from there depart. A conscience towards ourselves involving simplicity of lifestyle. Now, of course, I think it hardly goes without saying that the word lifestyle is one of the in words on the Christian scene today. You can hardly lift a Christian magazine nowadays without being encouraged to simplify your lifestyle in the light of the poverty and the need and the degradation of the world. We are told to simplify our eating habits. We're told to eat less. We're told to eat proper food and not food that has been doctored and colored and flavored and poisoned by chemicals. We are to simplify our lifestyles. We are to simplify the way we dress. We are to simplify our pleasures and the way we spend our money. For Christ's sake and the gospel, we are to have a conscience towards ourselves in the matter of simplicity. And you know, there is much in the Bible to commend that. The New Testament speaks about the simplicity that is in Christ. And that is what is required of us if we are to be Christ's servants in the world. Jesus says, no staff to fight the wild animals with. God will protect you. No bag for possessions. God will care for you. No bread. God will meet your needs. No money, God will provide. No spare tunics, God will clothe you. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And that is the banner and the motto of those who are commissioned by Christ to be the servants of the gospel. And it's that kind of conscience towards ourselves in the matter of simplicity that we could all covet in the Lord's work. I wonder if you know the story of the wealthy woman of Shunem. It's part of the Elisha story in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8. And Elisha was a peripatetic prophet. He was a wandering preacher. And one day he came to Shunem. And the Old Testament tells us in 2 Kings 4 that a wealthy lady lived there with her husband. So she said to her husband, this man's a prophet. And he's always on the move for God. He's got nowhere to stay. Let's provide for him. So she did. And 2 Kings tells us that on top of the roof of their house, she built a small roofed chamber. And the Hebrew says that it was a small roofed chamber on the roof of the house. And inside the chamber, she put four objects. A bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. Now, she was a wealthy woman. She could have built a very large, comfortable, well-fitted house for Elisha. I think Elisha wanted a small chamber with a bed to sleep on, a table to eat at, a chair to sit on, and a lamp to see with at night. The simplicity that is in Christ and the needs of our time, I believe, compel us as Christians to adopt simplified lifestyles. Let me illustrate this in closing. I was sitting in the doctor's surgery the other day and picked up a magazine. You know how it is. You never read through the articles in these magazines. You look at the pictures and perhaps the adverts. My eye fell on an advert. It strengthens, it lengthens, it separates. I wonder, what on earth was this? It strengthens, it lengthens, it separates. It was a new cream. Apparently, you put it on your eyelashes, and it strengthens, lengthens, and separates your eyelashes. I could have wept. What decadence. What fatuity. What inanity. So I put down the magazine and picked up another. And there was an article on Christian work in the southern Sudan. And the article told the story of this poor, starving Sudanese woman giving birth to her baby on the ground, awash with filthy water. And as soon as the baby's head came out, it was covered with flies. Now they were side by side on a coffee table in a waiting room. Cream for your eyelashes. And a mother bringing forth a baby in the Sudan. Well, it's a time for choices, isn't it? It's a time for options. And in the light of that mother, and with the example of the wealthy woman from Shunem, with the small chamber, the bed, the table, the chair, and the lamp. As Christians, we need to exercise a conscience towards ourselves in the matter of simplicity. And if God is willing, next week we'll look at the other two, which is secondly, a conscience towards the Word of God. And thirdly, a conscience towards your final destiny. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His Word. To His name be honor and praise. Now we have the baptism of a wee boy. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices. Hymn number 29.